in God's kindness this morning, when Hal was going through the earlier part of the worship service and leading us there, he explained in such beautiful summary the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular details as it's worked out in ways that we'll see in our passage this morning. He gave a beautiful summary, and now it's our privilege to go more deeply into the details of the gospel of Christ. And before we do, just a word of encouragement. Brothers and sisters, never get over the gospel. Never get over it. Go back to it again and again, day by day, moment by moment. It is your life. It is your freedom in Christ. It is your right. And it gives you the privilege and the responsibility of serving him here in this world until our faith becomes sight. Let's examine. Let's open our hearts to understand that gospel and the Savior who makes it real for us all the more fully. We will look at Zechariah chapter 3, but please first open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3 on page 494 of your pew Bibles, if you're using those. Just a few verses here to set the stage for some of the emotional backdrop of what was happening in the days of Zechariah, as he meant to stir the people of God up after coming back from exile to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 3, again, page 494 in your pew Bibles. And we'll simply look at verses 10 through 13. This is the word of God. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And now please to the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3. On deeper into the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3 begins on page 1009 in your pew Bibles. Here we have a vision given to this particular prophet of what was going on behind the scenes spiritually, animating everything that was happening physically in the work of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah chapter 3. Again, the word of the living God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel of the Lord said to those standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are for a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, one on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's pray now, friends, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, maker of all created reality, Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who through him sends the Spirit, we praise you and we thank you for another day of life, another day full to overflowing with our daily bread, another day in which your mercies are new this morning, and your faithfulness, as always, is constant and great. Bless us now as we come to your holy word, and especially now as it is preached. We pray for the power and the ministry and the presence of your Holy Spirit among and within us. Please, O God, grant now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that each of us would receive it with faith and love and an eagerness to put into practice what our Savior himself would say to us through his holy word. And Father, for any in this assembly here on site or watching online who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, as shepherd and friend and brother and king and priest and prophet, Father in heaven, we pray that by the grace of your Spirit, these words would penetrate hearts and bring faith, would bring a willingness to forsake sin and a clinging to the Savior who frees us from it. And please grant all of us, Lord, strength and progress in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. For your honor and glory, we pray to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, our great high priest. Amen. You ever heard the expression, you can't go home again? You can't go home again. Now, usually that expression doesn't mean that you're no longer physically allowed to return to your current place of dwelling. What it really means is you can never revisit and you can never redo the past. If you've ever been back to the neighborhood or to the house or apartment in which you grew up, if you're a bit older, there can be an excitement and a happiness about being back. But even that happiness, as you recall good times, can have a sort of haunting quality to it, because nothing is the same as it was. Everything has changed. The way things were is gone forever. And as much as your heart may ache for it, there's no getting any of it back. Or if home was a place of great pain for you, the haunting you feel is not so much about how good things were, but about how good things should have been, perhaps how good things could have been, but you never got to experience it. Or maybe going back brings some undiscernible mix of all of the above. As we read about briefly from the book of Ezra, the people who saw the foundation laid for the temple were shouting with joy, but there are also great shouts of mourning among the older Israelites who were old enough to remember the first temple. And it was such a confusing mix that both the people on site and those who heard from afar couldn't tell the difference between the mourning and the rejoicing. They were all together in what is really a microcosm of life here in a fallen world. The people of God were back in their homeland. They were back from an exile which their constant, unrelenting sin had produced as God's judgment. The consequences of their severe sin had run their course and it was time to go home. They were home, but going home was hard. Even when work really got going on that second temple, there was so much weeping involved. In the midst of shouts of joy about the present, there were the lamenting cries about the past. Perhaps this morning, whatever your age, you can identify with those older Israelites. It hurts to realize that the opportunities and the experiences that we so enjoyed in the past are really gone. Good work that God had done through us, good relationships, good times, gone. And it's a battle, as we all know, to keep at bay the bitterness that so very much wants to overtake us and to corrupt others near us. If you think about it, those on the temple grounds that day, surely some of them were thinking back to those times. The older Israelites were thinking, You know, I wasn't the one worshiping idols. I tried to stay true. It was those other people. And if they had listened to my warnings, surely not all of the Israelites were equally guilty of the idolatry that led them into exile. Friends, bitterness about the past drains the color from our view of the present, and it leaves us agitated about the future. And being constantly unsettled is exhausting. Just ask the people who are around us as we agitate. And when we realize that our bitter fight to regain some idealized past or to create some ideal present or future is only making things worse, well, then our agitation can turn into apathy. We give in to the calm of just not caring anymore. And maybe if some of those missed opportunities of the past we know were a direct result of our sin, we give way in our hearts to those old sinful patterns that we know so well. So again, I ask you, as you sit here this morning, are you just tired? Are you weary, body and soul? Have you become weary in well-doing? You try to serve the Lord in the midst of relentless difficulty, and at this point, making progress isn't a matter of real progress to you. It just feels like survival, but even that's difficult. And even when it comes to the most basic responsibility of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, you think it's all too much. It's all too hard. It takes too long, and I am just too sinful. In the call to worship this morning, we read that we are living stones being built up by God. We are His temple. Well, if we are such sinful stones that have become weary and well-doing, how can the work of building God's temple possibly go forward? Well, that was the essential question in Zechariah's day. And the Holy Spirit has given us our passage this morning to answer it. God sent Zechariah along with Haggai to stir up God's people to do the work that He had called them to do. And there's perhaps no more stirring encouragement in all of Scripture than the prophecy that we have, the vision that we have laid before us here this morning. This morning, the Lord sends these very same words into our weary hearts to stir us up in the work that He has called us to do. And let's see how the Spirit means to do that stirring. Look with me, please, again at Zechariah chapter 3 and just the opening verse. Then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Joshua is given this vision, and he sees there, Zechariah is given this vision, and he sees Joshua. Joshua is the high priest of the people, and he is there doing what he's supposed to. He's ministering before the Lord. But Zechariah also sees someone else there as well, someone whose presence makes this vision potentially terrifying. He sees Satan there, the great enemy of God's people and God's work in this world. And Satan is standing in a posture that matches the description that Zechariah gives him. Notice Zechariah doesn't say the devil. He doesn't say Lucifer. He doesn't say the prince of darkness or any of the other names by which the evil one goes or titles by which he's described in Scripture. Here the prophet calls him Satan. That word means accuser. And that's exactly what Satan is doing here. This frightening vision lets Zechariah know that this work of temple building was being opposed at the very highest, or maybe we should say the very lowest level of evil. The enemy was accusing him, the people that he represented, of being unworthy to do this work. Whatever opposition they faced, whether it was the mocking and the ridicule and the political machinery that was going on to oppose the work of rebuilding the temple, or whether it was the apathy within the community itself, all of this opposition, Zechariah sees clearly now, was ultimately satanic in origin. Satan is a roaring lion, always seeking those whom he may devour, always actively opposing God's people and the work that he calls us to do, and his work remains active in our day as well, all these years later. Friends, it's easy to focus our attention, and there is room for that, and there is need for that. It's easy to focus our attention on all the sin out there among those people, and to call those people to the peace and to the purity of what we have and who we are as the church. But let's be honest. How peaceable and how pure has it been for the church lately? It seems that in recent years especially, we've seen just how much the church can be a place of fallen leaders and friendly fire. Wolves in leadership and the true sheep devouring one another like hungry predators. Satan works to incite all of this. He loves to see it and he lives to point it out. And here in our passage, Satan stands in a posture of accusation against Joshua, particularly in his representative role as the high priest. He is questioning his spiritual integrity. He is claiming that he is unfit for office. And the Holy Spirit tells us in our text, the accuser's case is compelling. Notice verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Joshua is wearing filthy garments. This has nothing to do with his personal hygiene. These, as they often are throughout Scripture, are a symbol of uncleanness, moral filth, an utter lack of holiness. Now, the people of God look to the high priest to be their intercessor, to be their spiritual better, their leader. He was set apart from the rest of the people to make atonement between them and their God. It's not too hard to think of this representative capacity and the heartbreak that can be attached if Joshua were unqualified. In America today, as we know, sports has blown way up to religious proportions. The hopes and the dreams of the faithful fan are placed upon the franchise player, an athletic messiah, someone who's obviously better than we are and even better than their peers in the sport, and who is charged with the hopes and dreams of an entire city to bring that franchise into the promised land of a championship. But what happens to the hearts of the people when that player suffers a career-ending injury? When the hero is reduced to being just one of us, a spectator? An entire city can go into mourning, and sports radio call-in shows become mental health triage for devastated fans. Or even more painfully, we can all probably point to the spiritual mentors and leaders who have fallen in our day. Men we held in such high esteem, but who fell morally. It's destabilizing, it's demoralizing, and we get heartsick. We run through all the emotions, we get angry, and we think, how could they? And then we get afraid. If they can fall, what's to say that I can keep standing? In Joshua, the people saw their own corruption, their own utter unworthiness to be the people of God and to do his bidding. And in effect, Satan is standing here and saying to the Lord, this is your high priest? This is your holy people? And the serpent ever whispers to us, really? The way you're living? This is the victorious Christian life? You're still so sinful. Maybe you don't really know the Lord at all. And friends, as Satan accuses us of our sinfulness as fallen image bearers, we have to realize he has us dead to rights. Notice that Joshua's guilt has rendered him silent. And we have nothing to say either. But notice what happens. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? You see, Joshua had nothing to say before God. You and I, in and of ourselves, have nothing to say before the Lord to protest our innocence. But the angel of the Lord very clearly does have something to say. This is stunning. Joshua, the defendant here in the case, is categorically and absolutely guilty. But despite that fact, the prosecuting attorney is rendered silent. He is the one who is rebuked, despite the fact that his case is airtight. How can this be? It's because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. And friends, this is what it means to be the people of God. We are set apart from all eternity by God's sovereign decree. Paul asks in the book of Romans, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And this passage answers that question, not even Satan himself. God had chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen you. Remember how Peter put it in the New Testament era to believers in his day. Again, as we read this morning, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. But we can't stop there. Because to Satan's point, and it is a good point as far as it goes, how is this just? How is this righteous? How can a righteous God refer to sinful people as a holy priesthood? Doesn't that mean that God himself is unjust? And you see, that's the real accusation. That's the deeper than the deep accusation that Satan is bringing here. Friends, there's no question that Satan hates us, but we are essentially worthless to him. He does not care at all. He couldn't care less. His primal, fundamental hatred is toward God. All sin and all sinfulness is ultimately aimed at and against the Lord. In fact, in the ancient New Testament church, Satan was referred to not just as the accuser, but as the blamer. He's always blaming God. He's always calling God out for hypocritically violating the standards of his own holiness by working in and through sinful people. And how is God not hypocritical here in our passage for rebuking Satan? How can a relentlessly righteous God use sinful people for his holy purposes, much less call them his own and his beloved? Notice verses 4 through 7. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Notice that the filthy rags of self-righteousness are replaced with robes of holiness. This is, if you're familiar with it, one of Scripture's favorite pictures of the doctrine that we call justification. Sinful people, really, actually, truly sinful people, guilty people, who trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the true and great high priest of God's people, those same sinful people receive the righteousness of the high priest as our own. And as a result, a relentlessly righteous God declares us righteous in his sight. Paul says in Romans 3 that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus, your high priest, has done on your behalf in his actively obeying every detail of his Father's holy law from his heart 24/7, in his going to that cross and giving his innocent life, his righteous life, in the place of our sinful, guilty, condemned life, in his rising again physically from the grave, body and soul, glorified, and in his reigning, his ascension, his return to heaven, he has taken you with him. And as we read in Colossians 3, our life is now hidden with God in Jesus Christ, inseparable unequivocally, eternally. We are clothed in the radiant robes of His own righteousness, and that is our true and eternal standing before God. Notice that when Satan gets rebuked, he's got nothing to say. Satan is silent because the Lord Himself is our righteousness. When we, like Joshua, recognize our sinfulness and are rendered silent before God's judgment, when we confess that we are without excuse, this passage holds out the good news that there is one who is sinless, who speaks on our behalf, and in the place of the sin which stains our lives and separates us from God, He gives us His spotless righteousness to wear as our own. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, this is the hope that is offered to you. Jesus Himself is offered to you. And if you are, as it were, clothed with Jesus Christ, then there is not one creature in all of reality who has one thing to say against you, because God has spoken for you in and through His Son. This is, although it may not be obvious, one of the most explicitly messianic passages in all of the Old Testament. And we don't have time to detail all of the different particular components of that this morning. The stone with seven eyes, seven meaning completion. The branch who is referred to here is a typical Old Testament name going back to Jeremiah for the one who would come from David and be our righteousness. Of course, Jesus is our great high priest. The angel of the Lord here is, in fact, the Lord Jesus, because the angel is the one who takes away the sin of the high priest. No mere messenger of God does that except the Lord Jesus Himself. And of course, Jesus is the one who, in the words of verse 7, is the one who walks in the Lord's courts, the one who does the Lord's will, the one who fulfills all of these conditions and therefore has eternal reign over all things, as He proclaims in and through His temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. All of this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means, and what that assures you of this morning, brothers and sisters, you are God's workmanship. You have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And God does not and will not ever abandon the work that He began. And that means that you can do the work that He has called you to do, as you contribute in your own unique, inimitable way as a living stone in the building of God, in the temple. This is what the people in Zechariah's day needed to hear, and it's what we need to hear again and again and again. Our greatest enemy has been silenced. It is God who justifies. Who is he that would dare condemn? But then the question comes up, and it should. But what about the fact that we're still sinful? Yes, we are justified. Praise God. And that declaration and that judgment can never be revoked or overturned. But what about the fact that we still sin daily in word and thought and deed? Remember, the true temple cannot be touched, though Satan and all hell rage against us. Fatherly chastisement in this life, yes. But the fires of eternal judgment, no. Not ever. God forbid. Fatherly chastisement proves that we are God's children. He doesn't let us remain happy in our sin. We need to help one another be accountable to our Father's house rules. And it's especially important for me to stress this again in our day of fallen leaders and friendly fire in the church. And it's not that it's not always like this. It's just that in certain eras, sins of the past have been brought out with a particular force in addition to the sins of the present. It's very important to stress in our day that this passage in Zechariah is about our essential standing before God, in and of ourselves, our unrighteousness, and the glorious fact that we are no longer in and of ourselves, but we are now in Christ. This passage, and none of them like it, cannot and must not be used as justification, pun intended, for us to feel entitled to every service within the kingdom of God. Let me appeal to you elders in particular. If we have committed sins that the Spirit of God in Scripture says are disqualifying from office, we need to accept those consequences humbly. Yes, we are eternally forgiven as we go before God, but we must face those earthly consequences, and doing so demonstrates the sincerity of our repentance. We have to hold one another accountable, and this broadens to all of us. Young people, if you steal something from a sibling or from a friend, it might take a while for that person to trust you again. And even though you can be fully forgiven, you got to work to rebuild that relationship. And your willingness to do the work and to have the patience demonstrates the sincerity of your sorrow for sin. Again, this passage is about our essential standing and the fact that our essential standing equips us for whatever particular work God calls us to do. And that path from our perspective may change depending upon our lives in this world. The fundamental thing here is comfort. It's comfort. And in times of agitation and apathy, we need to come back to our spiritual senses. If you are overwhelmed and discouraged by so many things in life, again, as Hal prayed earlier, remember, you are a brand that has been plucked from the fire. If you know Christ, you did not come to him so much as he came to you. You were lost, dead in sin, no moral life within you, nothing to commend you toward him in terms of your own righteousness. You were incapable and even unwilling to go to him. Brands in the fire do not get up and walk out of the flames on their own accord. Nor did we resurrect ourselves from spiritual death. Nor will we one day raise ourselves from physical death. You were rescued. You were redeemed. You are eternally loved. You are an image bearer, worth in the sight of God the life of his dear Son to renew you in his image. Your sin-stained garments have been replaced by robes radiant in your Savior's righteousness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, never lose the joy of your justification. Don't ever get over the gospel. Don't ever lose the joy of your justification. Zechariah actually shows us that joy here in verse 5 in a way that we might miss. Zechariah is beholding this vision, and then he participates in it. Zechariah says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Have you ever been so moved by a movie that you're watching, so wrapped up in the story, so invested in the bad guy being defeated and in good triumphing or just something wonderful happening in the story that you actually stand up and shout when it happens? I've done that. I was watching a particular film. And something I saw, I did not see, came out of nowhere, and it was so good, and it even called up a soundtrack from my youth. I actually stood up and shouted and applauded. It was fantastic. I felt affirmed in my old age, like my youth had meaning. The good guy won. It was a really, really fun time. Notice that Zechariah jumps right into the vision here. He's not passive. He sees what's happening. The vestments that were being put on Joshua the high priest was one piece after another that would complete the outfit. And Joshua knew the turban needed to top it off. It's as if he says, don't forget this. You got to have that too. And once the turban is placed on Joshua's head, the message is clear. The priesthood had been recommissioned. It had been cleansed by the one who would make atonement in a single day all those years later. And the work of God could go forward. The prophet could not contain his joy. And neither, brothers and sisters, should we be able to either. The work of God can and will and must go forward. God does not waste his work, and you are his workmanship. He did not justify you for no reason. Justification, as wonderful as it is a means to an end. Again, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And our passage closes with a brief glimpse at the ultimate success of God's work in and through us. Verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, maybe not obvious on the surface, but this is typical Old Testament language to speak of times of peace and prosperity. It's language that described the reign of Solomon, which until Solomon turned his heart away was kind of a golden age, if ever one could be in a fallen world. It's that same language that is set before us, calling us in our hearts to the day when our Savior will return, when the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, and we will be forever and finally at peace. This is what awaits you because of our high priest, who ever lives, present tense, to make intercession for us. Within a fallen world, we can't go home again. It's very true. But just like the people in our passage learned, we don't have to. Because of what our Savior has done, we're not going home again to the past, but we are on our way home. And every moment brings us closer. In the meantime, there is work to do. And there is rest to be had, especially today. And along the way, we do not need to fear the accusation of our enemy because he has been silenced. Because Christ is our righteousness, we may with joy and confidence proceed in the work of God's people. Whatever sadness we have over the past, whatever consequences we're facing because of our sin, trust the Lord that this is the path he has for us. And serve him in the way that he calls us to do, no matter what adjustments we may have to make to our expectations and especially to our sense of entitlement. Rejoice in the Lord and serve him in the way that he has called you to do day by day until that day comes. Because Christ is building his church, because he is our righteousness, then ours is a labor of relentless, inevitable victory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, the mere fact of our existence is reason to give you so much praise. And how we recognize, O God, every moment of life is a gift from you, and how we lament that all the way back in the garden, how our first parents were not satisfied, and how we daily echo that lack of satisfaction in your provision, and how we thank you and praise you that their sin in no way overturned your eternal decrees for all of reality, that you have sent your Son to build up a church, to rescue from fallen humanity not only a people but a priesthood, declared righteous because of the righteousness of the true high priest. Oh God, these are our thoughts. These are truths so far beyond our understanding and our expectation, and yet you have revealed them to us, and we praise you for it. Please bless us now by the grace of your Spirit with a deep sense, not just that these things are true, but that they are true for us in our lives personally. And any among us who do not know Christ, please bring that faith. Please bring that recognition of a need for Christ and of the warm welcome into the family of God that awaits all who cast themselves in faith upon him. And for all of us who know you, forgive us, Father, for bitterness. Help us to deal in healthy ways with the past. Help us, O God, to press on, not ignorant and not forgetful in some kind of oblivious way, but mindful that you work all things together for good for those who are called according to your purpose in Christ Jesus, and how we praise you that we are they. Bless us now and lead us forward in the name of Jesus Christ, your holy Son, our great high priest and our very best friend. Amen.